I'd like to read from Paul's second letter to Timothy, first of all in chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by God's will, according to promise of life, the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timotheus, my beloved child, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now we'll drop down to verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer evil along with the glad tidings, according to the power of God, who has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages of time. And now we could drop down to verse 13. Have an outline of sound words, which words thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus.
Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my child, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, and the things thou hast heard of me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, such as shall be competent to instruct others also. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from among the dead of the seed of David, according to my glad tidings, in which I suffer even unto bonds as an evildoer, but the word of God is not bound. For this cause I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Verse 16. But profane vain babbling shun, for they will advance to greater impiety, and their word will spread as a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who as to the truth have gone astray, saying that the resurrection has taken place already, and overthrow the faith of some. Yet the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his, and that everyone who names the name of the Lord withdraw from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also wooden and earthen, and some to honour, and some to dishonour. If therefore one should have purified himself from these, and separated himself from them, he shall be a vessel to honour, sanctified, serviceable to the Master, prepared for every good work. But youthful lusts flee, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And then, I think, lastly, we'll read from verse 10 of chapter 3. But thou hast been thoroughly acquainted with my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what sufferings happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and the Lord delivered me out of all. And all indeed who desire to live piously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But wicked men and juggling impostors shall advance in evil, leading and being led astray. But thou, abide in those things which thou hast learned, and of which thou hast been fully persuaded, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the sacred letters which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Every scripture is divinely inspired and profitable for teaching, for conviction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully fitted to every good work. We have been considering this weekend from the Epistle to the Colossians, the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now that epistle was written when the church on earth was largely in its original condition. We can see that problems had already come in as the corrective epistles of Paul, including that to the Colossians, show. The enemy was already at work and had introduced divisions in Corinth and a reversion to the principle of law amongst the Galatian assemblies and Colossae. There was a danger of philosophy and vain deceit, misleading some. So the enemy had already begun to work, as he always will do as soon as God does anything. But by the time the second epistle to Timothy was written, things had become very much worse, and Paul writes to this younger Christian, setting out how he, and by extension we, are to conduct ourselves amidst what we may call the breakdown or ruin of the church. Now, I must be careful in using those terms. I know some have difficulty about them, and let me immediately affirm that, of course, I believe fully in what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, that on this rock I will build my assembly or church, and Hades' gates will not prevail against it. God's thoughts as to the church will be entirely fulfilled. But I'm speaking now of the public view of the church. What a man in the street might look at as regards the representation of Christianity. And we have to hang our heads, all of us who profess the name of Christ, and say that we've made a dreadful mess of things. But what I desire the Lord may show us this evening is that the all-sufficiency of Christ is just as relevant and available in a day of public breakdown as when the church was first established on earth in all its pristine beauty and power. So in this letter to Timothy, Paul refers several times to things which are in Christ Jesus. And I want us to see that whatever we are faced with by way of error pervading what is publicly regarded as the church in its various forms, whatever divisions come in, whatever the scattering of the Lord's people may be, and no one who is in communion with the Lord Jesus can surely fail to feel a great deal of sadness about these things, but whatever may happen on this line, what is in Christ Jesus is completely secure. And not only that, but it represents, as it were, a reservoir from which we can draw down in all our difficulties and amidst all the confusion that exists. The expression in Christ Jesus isn't limited to this epistle. We had it in the first chapter of Colossians. Your faith in Christ Jesus, Paul says to the believers there. And in the first epistle we have faith and love in Christ Jesus. But there is a notable concentration in this second letter of what is in Christ Jesus. And I would love us all, and myself in a fuller way too, to lay hold of what is available to me, whatever the failure, either with me or with what is around me, that I can lay hold at any and every time of what is in Christ Jesus. And so we start with Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will, according to promise of life, the life which is in Christ Jesus. No formal statement of Paul's apostolic authority here in terms such as we find in the opening of other epistles, that he was appointed by the command of God our Saviour, or words of that sort. But here it's notable that he is distinguished by the promise of life, the life which is in Christ Jesus. In a day when there are so many claims, when there is so much false religion, when there are so many false teachers and leaders within the Christian profession, where am I to look? What distinguishes that which is according to God is the activity of real spiritual life. That may not be what some describe as life, but we're speaking of life according to God. Do you remember that in Numbers chapter 16 and 17, there was a rebellion against Moses and Aaron on the part of Korah, Dathan and Abiram? They challenged God's arrangement and authority among his people. And Moses said this: tomorrow the Lord will show who is holy and who is his. And you'll notice what we read in chapter 2, the Lord knows those that are his. Amidst all the confusion that is Christendom, who possibly could go around and say, there's a true believer? No, he isn't. She's a true believer, but not her. We couldn't do it. The Lord knows those that are his. But you may remember that the test that God required Moses to place upon the people, the princes of the people, was that they should each lay up their staff, their stick, before Jehovah overnight. And the next morning, what had happened? One stick only had budded and brought forth buds and blossoms and ripened almonds. It was the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi. And we noted from Hebrews chapter 9 that thereafter the rod of Aaron which budded was laid up before Jehovah, along with the manna. So life is so important. I may argue for this, I may claim that, but the essential feature is life according to God. Now there are lots of things that people may put forward as life. Things that are exciting, things that are effervescent, and so on. But I believe in the scripture we see two main principles of life. One is obedience to God's word. For example, in John 14, the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love for the Lord Jesus shows that there's spiritual life there, and that spiritual life is demonstrated in keeping the Lord's commandments because I love him. And another indication of life according to God is praise, sacrifice of praise to God. Think of the Lord Jesus here on earth, saying, I praise thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, but now he needs his own. Those who are the fruit of his precious death in the praises of God. But this is the promise of life. The life is there for us to lay hold of. He says to Timothy elsewhere, lay hold on eternal life which thou hast been called. A promise is given, I think, to meet our need, something on our side. Further down in the chapter, we have God's own purpose and grace. And I believe the purposes of God are what he is bringing about for his own eternal glory and satisfaction. And wonder of wonders, God's purposes involve our blessing, our people being conformed, as we were thinking at the end of the reading this afternoon, to the image of God's Son. But the promises are given to us that we might be encouraged and strengthened in the presence of felt need and difficulty. And this life is the life which is in Christ Jesus. He is the reservoir of it. John says, God has given to us the eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Some have had difficulty, and I don't want to ruffle any feathers by repeating it, with the statement that eternal life is never said to be in us. It's ours if we believe on the Lord Jesus. He that believes on the Son hath life. That's a clear, firm statement. But the Holy Spirit, I'm sure you'll agree, has been very skillful in the way things are laid out in the Scriptures. And as soon as I think that I've got something inside me, there will be a tendency to independence from Christ. And things are laid out in the Scriptures in a way intended to drive us to Christ, to cast ourselves upon him. God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He's the reservoir of it. And we're exhorted to abide in him. And now, children, abide in him. And that's how we come into the enjoyment of eternal life, according to John, by abiding or continuing, remaining, living in the one in whom eternal life is. As we know, John gives us eternal life as a present enjoyment. But Paul, as here, looks on to it. It's the same in character of life. It doesn't just mean life which goes on and on. It's a completely different set of relationships to what is known outside of Christ. Relationships which, I desire to choose my words carefully, are an extension of that wonderful, divine, inscrutable relationship between the Father and the Son. And I think you read the Lord's Prayer in John 17, you'll agree that we're justified in saying that. That they may be one in us. The glory I have given me, I have given them. How wonderful that God, in his infinite grace, brings us into relationships which are built around the relationship between the Father and the Son. According to the promise of life, the life which is in Christ Jesus. And then the next thing occurs in verse 9. His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages of time. And let us be established in this, that nothing that Satan can do, nothing that men have done or may yet do, and not all my failures, causes a tremor in this that is established in Christ Jesus, God's purpose and grace. There's so much around us that would tend to depress us and discourage us. And you know, I think discouragement is a weapon of the devil. He wants us to become completely enervated, So they said, what's the point? What's the point of meeting with these two or three Christians? We're not getting anywhere. We're not accomplishing anything. We can look at things outwardly instead of as God sees them. But when we know that what's established in Christ Jesus, God's own purpose and grace, that they are unshakable, perhaps we will begin to cheer up and get back into movement and be warmed in our souls so that we can continue in the pathway of faith. God's own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages of time. For a wonderful and yet inscrutable thing it is that God knew us before the ages of time. For some, God says, I knew thee before thou wast born in the womb. But further back than that, God knew all about it. And he's chosen me. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you can say this. That I should answer to his eternal purpose. Having a part even in the very glory of Christ. And there's grace to enable us to answer to God's purpose, even now. I look forward, I trust we all do, to the day of display, when the riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus will be on display to the wondering universe. Things that are now humble, things that are obscure, things that are no account in this world, God will set them out in the day of display as trophies of his grace. I often think it's like a school open day. Parents go along and see what Jack or Jill have done in their homework, and they see all the pieces of cardboard formed into this and that, and the books in which they have written. And sometimes, perhaps the parents have a pleasant surprise as to what their young one has been actually able to do. To think of God setting out a display of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And that is operating now. That we might be sustained in the pathway of God's will, answering to his purpose. And we'll move on. The clock has a habit of beating me. Verse 13, have an outline of sound words which words thou hast heard me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Faith and love, as someone remarked earlier this weekend, often go together. Both the Ephesian and the Colossian saints were commended by the Apostle Paul for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love toward all the saints. Commendable thing. Here they are said to be in Christ Jesus. In fact, in Colossians 1, as we commented earlier, it was the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus on which the Apostle comments. And you may say, what is that? Well, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but it's been suggested, and I think I go with this suggestion, that faith in Christ Jesus is not so much Christ as the object of faith, but it gives the source and character of the faith. Christ indeed must be the object of our faith. We're unsaved if he isn't. God is just, says Paul in chapter 3 of the Epistle to Romans, and the justifier of him that is of the faith of Jesus. The righteousness of God is put to the account of him that believes in Jesus and in the God who raised him from among the dead, the end of chapter 4. But there are a number of qualities that we're looking at this evening that are said to be in Christ Jesus, and faith is laid along with those. If you think, for example, of the grace which is in Christ Jesus, which we'll come to in a moment, it's clear that that doesn't mean that Christ is the object of the grace. He is the reservoir of that grace is in him. He He's the source of it. He characterizes it. And I think it's true for all these things, faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Because, you know, the Lord Jesus demonstrated the pathway of faith. He was the author and completer of faith. There is a sense in which the Lord Jesus died in faith, isn't there? Thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. It's that kind of faith and love. What love can be compared with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? We were singing in the house this evening. It passeth knowledge, that dear love of God. Paul says to the Ephesian saints, and to know the love of the Christ which surpasses knowledge or understanding. Contradiction, you may say, not at all. You can know it, you can taste it, but you can't comprehend it, you can't fathom the love of Christ. The Lord Jesus says, and this illustrates what I was trying to say about the new set of relationships which belong to eternal life being built around the relationship of the Father and the Son. That as the Father has loved me, I have loved you, abide in my love. That gives the character of love. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's connected with having an outline of sound words. So it isn't just a question of dry doctrine. The sound words are held in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a time to develop that, even if I could. Now we come, in the beginning of chapter 2, to Paul's exhortation to Timothy, thou therefore, my child, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Now I want us to note the emphasis in this epistle on the word thou, or you. In the singular. There is an advantage in some of these old translations, isn't there? Inasmuch that the second person singular is distinguished from the second person plural. We know that Paul, or in other references in the scripture, where the word thou is used, means the individual. For example, if you go to the book of Judges and read about the way the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon when he was threshing wheat in the wine press to keep it from the Midianites. The angel came to him, and if I can find it, the angel of Jehovah appeared to him and said to him, Jehovah is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, Ah, my Lord, if Jehovah be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And so on. You notice Gideon change to the plural. The angel said, Jehovah is with thee. Gideon said, if Jehovah's with us, why has all this happened? And you might transpose that little scene into this, into the context of this epistle, I think. And say, well, why has all this happened? But the Lord, through his apostle, addresses an individual. And in times of confusion and public breakdown, individual and direct responsibility to the Lord is all the more emphasized. And through this epistle, you can look up the references, we've touched on one or two of them as we were reading the passages, Paul says time again, but thou, we have a tendency to look around and say, well, they're doing this. These are behaving like that. Those are telling me this. But the Lord says to each one of us, even if we've only just believed on the Lord Jesus Christ recently and obeyed in Christ, the word comes to us, but thou. We believe, don't we, that John's gospel is possibly the last book to be written. Some doubt, it doesn't matter very much, but between that and the epistles and the Revelation, but shall we say it's one of the last books to be written when things were going very much to the bad. John speaks in his first epistle, doesn't he, of Antichrist having gone out from us. That's how bad things had gone. And the end of John's Gospel. It's not accidental that John, accidentally, that John recalls the conversation between Peter and his Lord. Lord, what of this man? As to John. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, it seems a tough message. But I believe it's the message to every Christian on earth today. What is that to thee, all these things that are happening? Where he's going, where she's going, follow thou me. If I've come to the Lord Jesus, I have something imparted of himself to me. That isn't to make me proud, not at all. In fact, when I think of what the Lord, the little thing that the Lord may have imparted to me, makes me feel very small as to what I have done with it, or rather what I haven't done with it. But to each of us this being given, says Paul to Ephesians, grace according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. We've all been given something. And we were speaking this afternoon of the judgment seat of Christ. And my concern is, when I appear there, can I hand back, as it were, what was committed to me? But it, no doubt imperfectly, no doubt fortunately, but in some measure I've fulfilled whatever little thing it was the Lord showed me, laid upon me. But thou, therefore, my child, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. What is grace? It's the way God's love adapts itself to human need. And when I say adapt, I don't mean that God compromises with evil or anything like that. God is such a wonderful being that all our need, even our sin and failure, draw out from God, shall I say, fresh supplies, fresh revelations of himself. There's a hymn, I think it's in here. Evil's challenge, long permitted, met by thy supremacy, in thy ways was wisely fitted to display the Trinity. God has used even the incoming of sin to display himself in all his mercy and grace and his love behind those attributes. It doesn't justify sin at all. That naughty man in Romans says, if God's glorified by my sin, why am I judged for it? And Paul shows that's a very mischievous line of reasoning. But grace is the way that what all that's in God is applied to the need produced by the state of ruin where we are. Grace, which is in Christ Jesus. There's a hymn, an old hymn, you probably know it from Mr. Philip Doddridge, Grace Taught, Our Wandering Feet, to Tread the Heavenly Road, and fresh supplies each hour with me while travelling home to God. Faith saved us from the foe, faith taught us how to pray, and God will ne'er his grace forego till we have won the day. What does Paul John say in that beautiful first chapter of his lovely gospel? All this fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Like the waves of the sea breaking on the beach, one after the other. I find the sound of that, provided it's not too rough, not too strong a sea. I find it quite musical, don't you? One wave after another. All this fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And we need the grace which is in Christ Jesus, each of us individually, for the serious things that are presented in this second chapter. Now I venture upon this chapter knowing that there, for those of us who share the background of many here, there's scarcely a chapter in the Bible that's been worse distorted than this one. it's been used, if you could possibly believe this, not to deliver people from evil, but to keep them in it. That's the sort of devil we're up against. The very chapter which talks about departing from evil should be used to crank up an evil system and keep people in it. We're no match for the devil of ourselves. His wiles are just incredible. But in this chapter, it would be a terrible shame, I say, if the way of any part of Scripture has been distorted or misapplied, was allowed to deny us the true message of the chapter, because this epistle is of the Spirit of God. And so Paul, Paul further down, he speaks of the salvation which is in Christ Jesus in verse 10, but I'll come back to that at this time a little later. Further down in this chapter, he speaks about this dreadful cancer that was spreading through the professing church. We were wondering, in looking at the Colossian epistle, as to the type of philosophy that was likely to beguile them there. Take care lest any lead you astray through philosophy and vain deceit. Probably a mixture of theory, and I understand the Epicureans and Stoics, which are referred to in the Acts, they both attack Paul, didn't they? There are branches, I'm not a scholar on these things, but I think there are different branches of Gnosticism. The Stoics lean very much on what was rational and ordered and so on. The Epicureans went in for what was of experience. And you know, these things are still with us today, aren't they? Some dear Christians are caught up in what I would judge in many cases as to be mistaken experiences. But they get a buzz from it. And they think that this is, you know, Christianity really coming along. And then, of course, there are still the formalists. Cold formalists, more like the Stoic philosophers, I suppose. But there are all kinds of philosophies invading the church and affecting both the deity and the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John writes especially to protect the saints against those dreadful errors. And they touched also the resurrection. And we see that here, that of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who as to the truth have gone astray, saying the resurrection has taken place already and overthrown the faith of the Son. This was real error. It wasn't just a difference of interpretation of some verse, a difference of emphasis. This was major error and causing real damage. And so Paul, writing about the Holy Spirit, tells us what to do in these situations. And I don't want to occupy the dear brethren with what's negative, but we have to be realistic, don't we? And the things that are going on in Christendom are almost too dreadful to mention. I mean, there have been evils that have been with us for centuries and which continue. When you think of the attacks that have been made in recent decades on vital truths to the person of Christ, that he was born of a virgin, that he truly died, that he lived a sinless life, that he truly died, and that he was raised in bodily form, and that he has ascended to God's right hand. These things have been attacked, mainly because of man's rationalism, of which we have been speaking earlier. And then if you think of the moral line in Christendom, We had a clergyman declaring in the Greater London area recently that a practice as between man and man, which is declared abominable by God from Genesis to Revelation, was a gift of God. I won't go on further, who knows? They had to get up from the tents of those wicked men and withdraw from them. And as we already commented, the rod of Aaron, the bud, made known who was the Lord. The Lord knows those that are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord withdraw from the imposition. It is important that we withdraw from that which is dishonouring to Christ and disobedient to God. As to evil, we're exhorted in the Proverbs, aren't we? To pass not by and to turn away. Sometimes you hear people say, well, this is my situation, what else can I do? My dear brother and sister in Christ, let's just take the word of God simply and obediently. These are difficult days. Many have passed through painful experiences, but there is no excuse for not departing from evil. The word of God does not say, when you found what to do next, or when you see certain other people whom you respect moving in the same direction, then it's time for you to make a move. This is an individual epistle, and the instruction is to depart from evil. You may say, but if I stay there, my reasoning working against God's word, I could be of some help. Now, who was of the greater help at the time when Sodom was going to come under the judgment of God, and Gomorrah and the other cities? Lot was a righteous man. He pitched his tent as far as Sodom, and then he was found living in Sodom. It seems he was a magistrate there. He was righteous, Lot. Was it in response to his prayers that God was moved? No. Abraham was outside it all. But just look at him interceding with God, and God listened to his prayer. Alas, there weren't even 10 righteous men, and God's judgment had to fall on those cities. And so in the battle of the four kings with the five, remember, it was Abraham who was apart from all that was going on, who led out his 318 trained servants and won the day. Now, I'm not talking, I hasten to say, of stomping off because somebody doesn't agree with me. That just causes discredit on the testimony. I'm not talking about arguing over fine points of doctrine. I'm certainly not talking about having personal disagreements. And we must be sure of one thing, according to the scriptures, the degree of light is not the criterion for Christians enjoying fellowship together. If you look, for example, at Romans 14, you see that there's a way for believers to go on together, even though for the time being they see certain things differently. But the desire expressed by Paul to the Philippians that they should think of one thing, think the same thing, and as we wait on the Lord and work in humility with one another, submitting ourselves to one another. Hopefully some of these points of difference will be resolved. We're not talking about these things, we're talking about that which is dishonouring to Christ. Then you say, what do? I had to leave that situation. Well,
the apostle doesn't say, I tell you what, find some others and make a new church with them. That's often happened, doesn't it? A new reformed church has been started, and then history repeats itself, and people say, we're in a mess again. We'll start yet another church. There's not a word about that here. In the New Testament, only one church is known about. And that's the one church of Jesus Christ, which includes every true believer.
We walk in the light of that, even though all Christians are not available to us. So what do we do then? Well, what Paul tells us in effect is to go after certain moral principles. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. And in time past, some dear believers have found this way and been blessed in taking it. We do not form another denomination or sect. You find a few who are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. And with them, you pursue certain moral qualities, certain virtues.
That are of God. We like the things that correspond with the new man, which we were considering in the Epistle to the Colossians chapter 3 this afternoon. You go after things that are right. You go after the truth of God and walk in it. And you find fellowship with others as you go along. You see, the human mind always wants to put parameters to these things. We go back to the idea of a fold, and the Lord speaks of that in John's Gospel chapter 10, doesn't he? He speaks of leading his own out of the fold. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, no doubt referring to the Gentiles. Them also I must bring, there shall be not one fold, there will be one flock, one shepherd. I believe the man who had been blind in chapter 9 found himself out of the fold. At first he must have thought, I've been kicked out. But if he learnt the lesson of John 10, he'd have revised his thought and said himself out of it, do you know the Lord led me out? And that's been the experience of many of us, hasn't it, in decades not so far back. We thought we were kicked out, but the good shepherd led us out. And what do? You form another thing because the other one broke down. No. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The scripture does not set before us for the day of ruin a defined position in which all the faithful assemble. It sets before us a path and him who is the good shepherd to whose voice we must listen, and in that is all our salvation. We can end up leaning on one another like a pack of cards. You take two or three cards out, they all fall. Thou, therefore, my child, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. You have your own grounding with the Lord, and a keen sense of your own, on the one hand, of your direct responsibility to him, but on the other hand, of all the resource that's in him. God does not, let us say again, tempt us with splendid impossibilities. When he sets this way before us, he gives us all the grace and strength that are needed to follow his path. And you know, we can thank God, can't we, for everything that casts upon the Lord. Mm-hmm. You see, if you're in a regular system, and you want to know what to do, you turn up the code book. Oh, this is what we do, and you do it. There's no communion with the Lord about that. When difficulties arise in my life, or in the family, or in a local meeting, the divine intention is that those things should draw us closer to the Lord. Mm-hmm. Paul says to the Corinthians, doesn't he, of Christ who has made to us wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption, according as it is written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. If we go the scriptural way, not relying upon man or the systems of man or the denominations of man, but on the Lord Jesus only, then all the glory goes to him. And that's how it should be. This is the path of faith, dear brother. Listen for the voice of the Good Shepherd. You can distinguish it from the voice of strangers and can follow him. He leads us in, leads us out, and we find pasture. That's what he does for us. He once laid down his life for us. Surely if he laid down his life for us, we trust him, can't we? I'm often ashamed of the shallowness of my trust in the Lord Jesus. I had a dear aunt, she lived alone, she faced many difficulties, and I said it before, but it's worth repeating. I remember her saying to me, "Geoffrey, don't just trust him, lean on him." And that's what God wants us each to do personally. It isn't that I ignore the benefit of fellowship with others, and I act in an independent way. But my first relationship is with the Lord. I need to lean on him. I read in somebody's ministry, so as not to glorify or eulogize men, I won't mention the issues, but it struck me very forcibly. You know, sometimes these things strike forcibly when you're reading the Bible or good commentary or ministry. You find sometimes many years later why it struck you, because you need it. And I remember reading in someone's ministry years ago that we tend to lean on props, and the Lord will knock away the props one by one until we're leaning only on himself. There are all sorts of things that can be props. I can lean on Mr. So-and-so, I can lean on the meeting, I can lean on this or that. Let us value the help that is available to us. Let's not despise it. But let me be leaning on the Lord. And for that I need the grace which is in Christ Jesus. The time is going on, I'm sorry. But just in the remaining verses that we read, we have the fact that, well, let's drop down to verse 15 of chapter 3. The sacred letters which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And I must comment on the sacred letters. It's a wonderful blessing from God, isn't it? That before the canon of Scripture was closed, he allowed that every possible form of evil that could arise did arise, so that in our own day and circumstances we have the judgment of God's word on everything that could happen. Not in its outward detail, but every type of evil that could arise had arisen before the canon of this book was closed. Every scripture is divine inspired. What wickedness to translate that as every scripture which is divine inspired. No, every scripture is divine inspired. And this is sufficient that we may be fully fitted to every good work. But from the scriptures, we're made wise unto something else in Christ Jesus, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. In the earlier verse, with eternal glory. Just want to add this. I may be stating the obvious, but there is our future salvation and our present salvation. And Peter, in the first chapter of his first epistle, speaks of both. He says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'm sure he's speaking now of our eternal salvation. But then further down, he says that we should hope with perfect steadfastness in the salvation which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the salvation of our, even of our bodies. And in the present time, he speaks of being kept guarded by faith. Peter says, doesn't he, be saved from the present generation. For the whole of this salvation, present and future, and eternal, is in Christ Jesus. It has his character upon it. He's the source of it. Well, you can see that if I have laid hold in any measure of the life which is in Christ Jesus, of the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, if I'm enjoying the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, if I'm being increasingly strengthened in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, it will be possible for it to be said in some measure that I'm living godly in Christ Jesus. And that's the other verse we read. And if we're living like that, we must be prepared for persecution, for suffering. But Paul says, doesn't he? And I say this carefully because many are experiencing acute suffering, some suffering in body, others of our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in Muslim countries, a dreadful persecution, even in some cases to they're being killed. But Paul says, and he knew a lot about suffering, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory about to be revealed to us. Well, I'm sorry for going over the time, I really am, but I feel the importance of these things. I would love us all to lay hold of the all-sufficiency of Christ, not for his church as a whole, but for each one of us today, even in the conditions that we find around us, and even in the face of our own felt failures. Let's all lay hold of these wonderful resources which God has put in Christ Jesus for us. Mm-hmm. And may we find God's blessing in so doing. Mm-hmm. Christ's name. Amen. I'd like us to turn to the sacrament, if we may, and sing hymn 568. 568. Take thou our hand, Lord Jesus, thou knowest best.